It's our privilege to worship you in the congregation of your people. Father, it's my privilege to declare your name to the brethren and to attempt to lift you up. And I pray, Lord, that now you'd give me words. Father, that you would allow me to understand and articulate only what's in the text, not more and not less, and that you would be glorified by our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 9, and we've been in Romans for a little while. We've been following the argument, and in Romans chapter 8, Paul made some bold claims about God's work in our lives and his work in salvation on our behalf, and how amazing that is, and how he preserves us, and he's the one who predestines and calls us and glorifies us. And then we get to Romans chapter 9, and he says, he begins to address this question of, well, but what about Israel? What about Israel? Because God made a bunch of promises to Israel, and it kind of looks like he's not keeping them because not all the Israelites are being saved. And so last week, we dug into this a little bit, and Paul said kind of two main things. He said, first of all, I care about Israel. Don't say I don't. I would trade places. I myself would be accursed and cut off from God, from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, the Israelites. And then secondly, he said, it's not as if God's promises have failed. Because you see, God's promises were never based on your bloodline. God's promises were based on his promises. His promises were based on his sovereign choice. And so whereas back in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is really clear about saying, look, Abraham was justified not by the good things he did, because he was better than anybody else, but by his faith. Here, he makes a similar point. He says, Abraham is justified not by the good things he does, but by God's sovereign choice of him. And how we bring together your human faith and God's sovereign choice, that's a kind of a mystery. We just don't understand how it works out. But what we don't want to do is just throw out one and say, well, it must not be the case then. So Paul's made that argument. He kind of concluded the section we looked at last week by saying, look, God chose Jacob instead of Esau, and they were twins. And he chose Jacob instead of Esau while they were still in the womb, and while neither one of them had yet done anything good or bad. Right? So he's very strongly arguing his case. It's God's choice. And then he goes on and says, the reason God did that is in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the assertion Paul has made is that God chooses people in accordance with his purpose and not in accordance with their actions or desires. This is not an isolated doctrine. The doctrines of predestination, the doctrine of sovereignty, the idea that God chooses people rather than people choosing God, that he's the proactive one. It's a doctrine that people bristle against a little bit or squirm a little bit because, we'll see why. And yet, I see it in Scripture. And I don't see it as just a Romans 9 doctrine. If this was the only place we found it in Scripture, we might say, boy, we better be careful. Let's reread it. Let's see if maybe we could make it mean something else. But it's all through Scripture. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, in the last 13 verses, has appealed to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and his brother Esau, all as examples of God's sovereign choice. And he's quoted from Moses and from Malachi, the prophet, in the last 13 verses. And in the next about 15 verses, he is going to consider Moses, not as a writer, but as an individual, and Pharaoh. And he's going to quote from Hosea, the prophet, and Isaiah, the prophet. So you see, this isn't just a little isolated doctrine one place in Scripture. It's all through the Scriptures, the idea that God is sovereign, that God gets to decide. I remember when Lily was really little, she's always been pretty wonderful, but you know, when she was maybe three, she would butt heads with her mother just a little bit, and she would say, well, I think we should do it this way. And Leslie would say, no, we're doing it this way. And she'd say, but I think we should do it this way, you know. And I would pull her aside and I'd say, who's the mommy? And she'd say, she's the mommy, you know. And I'd say, what does that mean? And she would say, she gets to decide, right? We've reviewed that a lot. Being the mommy means you get to decide, and being the two-year-old means you have to be fine with it. That's just the way it is. By virtue of the fact that you're the mommy and you're the two-year-old, this one decides and that one doesn't, and that's the way it is. And I think what Paul is arguing is that God gets to decide by virtue of the fact that he is God. He gets to decide. Any decision he wants to make, he can make. As long as it's within his character, he makes decisions, and that's okay. So he's asserted that God chooses people based on God's good pleasure and his purposes, not based on something intrinsic to the people. And even though this is a doctrine all through the Scripture, I think people tend not to like it, and because they tend not to like it, they make objections to it. And the objections that they make are ones that Paul tries to anticipate here and then address. And there are two main objections in this passage that he brings forward, because he's making his argument. He says, the objections are this, that a sovereign God who saves only some people seems unjust. So if God's all-powerful, all-sovereign, and yet he only saves some people, that seems unjust to us. And the second objection people make is that a sovereign God, a truly sovereign God, a God who decides about everything, seems to abolish human free will. Right? Kind of seem that way. And these are, frankly, the two most commonly put forward objections to the idea of God meticulously predetermining things, and these are the two that Paul mentions, that he brings up. Let's look at them. First objection. Is there injustice with God? That's the assertion. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Injustice on God's part. And of course the answer is, by no means. If there's injustice on God's part, then he's not God. We're not talking about God if we're talking about injustice. Right? So is there injustice on God's part? No, God is the definition of justice. Of course not. Why does it seem like there's injustice on God's part when we look at these doctrines? the question is predicated on the assertion that was just made that God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them was born or did anything good or bad. And so you might would say that's not fair to Esau. Right? Is God, if it's true what you just said, Paul, that God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them did anything good or bad, then that makes it sound like God's not just. And the only rationale given, we could understand this if God looked forward in time and said, well, yeah, neither one of them has done anything either good or bad, but I know they will. And Jacob's going to do this one thing or feel this one way or respond to me a certain way, and so that's why I'm picking him. We would be a little more comfortable with that, but what Paul seems to be asserting is it's not based on anything they did or didn't do and God's knowledge of what they would or wouldn't do. God chose them before any of that. And the only rationale, the only reason given for why God might have chosen Jacob is the continuance of his sovereign purpose according to his own choice. God has a plan, he has a purpose, and Jacob fit into that purpose, and he chose Jacob. Now people suggest that if God chooses individual humans apart from something that's intrinsic to those humans, that's more valuable, like maybe Jacob is just somehow more valuable than Esau, and if that were true, then it would make sense to us why God would choose him. But it says that's not the case. And so the suggestion is, well, maybe God's not just, if that's how he works. We think he must be choosing based on some innate criteria in us, or else he's unjust. Surely he's choosing, if God's chosen me, surely it's in response to something I am or have done or have believed or have thought or have desired or something. But no. It all seems rather random to us, if that's true, that God would just choose some. And I think this comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of our own creatureliness. We're creatures. He's the creator. We're the two-year-old. He's the decider. See, we tend to think that God owes his creatures something, don't we? And even if we can come to the conclusion that what God actually owes his creatures is judgment and condemnation because they've all sinned, we don't really believe that. It's true, it's biblical, it's what the Bible teaches, but we don't really believe that we all deserve God's judgment. And even if we do really believe it, we struggle to see why he would only pour out mercy on some and not others. So we suggest that either God must save some people based on something intrinsic to them that they've done or believed or thought, or if he were to save people based only on his purposes and good pleasure, he must be unjust. And this isn't just a theoretical argument that Paul brought up. I've heard this argument a lot. In fact, I've read it a lot. This week I read a lot of different commentators. I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to say anything about God that's not true. I read one commentator who said, boy, this notion that God would just choose some people not based on something in them, but just on his own purposes, that makes God capricious. That's the word he used, capricious. And I thought, oh, that's quite an accusation. What does capricious mean? I looked it up. It sounded negative to me. Impulsive or unpredictable, apt to change opinions suddenly or deviate from one's purpose, unsteady, changeable, fickle, subject to change or irregularity. That doesn't sound like God. And nor do I think that's what the doctrine of sovereign election implies. Unpredictable? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's not predictable to us who God would choose. Or why he would choose certain people over others. Why would he choose Jacob instead of Esau? I said last week, I've read the story and I kind of like Esau more. Why would he choose David, the littlest, youngest boy, over all of his older brothers, the stronger ones? Why would he choose Gideon, from the smallest tribe and the least significant family, and he's not a battle-tested warrior? Why Gideon? Why would he choose Jonah, that sulking, ornery prophet? Unpredictable? Yeah, God is unpredictable to us. We can't predict what God will do. But his unpredictability is because we don't understand. It's not because he's fickle. It's not because he's apt to change or impulsive or what are those other ones? Changeable, subject to irregularity. The doctrine of sovereignty says the opposite. It says before the foundations of the earth, God knew exactly what he was going to do. He had a plan, and he follows it through to the other end of eternity every time. He's not unpredictable. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't dart from one thing to the next. He's certainly not random. He has a plan, and it's absolutely developed, and he absolutely sees it through. Capricious, no. God is not unjust. God is God. I think that's Paul's main answer here. God is not unjust. God is God. God gets to decide. Then he gives an example. Thankfully, isn't it cool that the Apostle Paul uses examples? He could have just made that assertion and moved on because he's writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is so gracious and kind that he gives us examples, and I didn't put it all in here, but the example is Moses, right? So if you have your Bible, you can see what he says about Moses. In chapter 9, verse 15 of Romans, it says, "For he, God, says to Moses, quote, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Moses and God are having a conversation in Exodus chapter 33 about the nation of Israel and whether or not they're still God's chosen people, because this is shortly after the golden calf incident where they completely rebel against God and worship a hunk of gold instead. And Moses is concerned, saying, "God, you know, if we are your chosen people and if we're still going to the promised land, are you even going to go with us?" God says, "I'll go with you. You know, I've chosen you. You're my special people." And this probably doesn't make sense to Moses. Moses is probably going, "Really? These people, you're choosing these people." So this statement about "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy" is not just, you know, buried in an obscure prophetic text somewhere. In fact, it's God's answer to a question that Moses asks. In the middle of this conversation, Moses asks God, "Show me your glory. Will you show me your glory, God?" What Moses is asking is, "I want a clearer, more intimate picture of you, of the image of God, than anyone has ever seen before. I want to see the essence of who you are, God." And you know how God responds? He says, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's sovereign choice of where to exercise his mercy is not an obscure doctrine. It's fundamental to the notion of him being God. When Moses says, "Show me your godness in all of its glory," God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on the ones whom I have compassion." Fundamental to his nature as God is that he has the choice. He gets to decide because he's God and he knows best. It's not because he's God and like, well, he's going to make a bad choice, but I guess we've got to trust him with it because he's bigger and stronger than us. No, he's God and he's glorious, and it really is best even though we don't understand it. And so based on that example with Moses, Paul connects the dots for us. He says, so then, it depends. What is it? That's God's sovereign choice that we're talking about. Jacob instead of Esau, right? So it, God's sovereign choice of individuals, depends not on human will or exertion. Glad he put those both in there to clarify for us. So God didn't pick you because you exerted yourself, because you worked hard, you went to church, you paid your tithes, you tried not to swear, and you know, you did all these things, right? That's not why God chose you. Nor did he pick you because you desired him. Because left to our own devices, none of us would desire him. We would desire money. We would desire selfish things. But it wasn't your will and it wasn't your exertion. You being chosen by God depends not on any kind of human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. So God holds in his hand mercy and his choice of where to dump that mercy is his choice. Hard for us to grasp because we want it to be more predictable than that. So is God unjust? No. God, as to his fundamental nature, chooses. He decides. It's not according to will. It's not according to work. Now, if I were Paul, because I want people to like what I'm saying, I would just kind of back off and soften things a little bit. But Paul doesn't. He says, let's have a second example. Pharaoh. Example number two. You see it in your Bibles in verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up so that I can show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I raised you up. And then Paul's conclusion is, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And if you've read your Old Testament, as Paul's readers probably had, they know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it three times, at least, in Exodus, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you go, well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? God, who holds in one hand mercy, also holds judgment, condemnation, justice. And since all people deserve the judgment, condemnation, and justice, God can pour it on those who deserve it. But God also delights in mercy, we're told, and so he can pour that wherever he chooses. And for God to harden Pharaoh's heart, we don't know how that works necessarily. We can speculate about how that actually worked, but before we speculate about how, we need to agree that he does, that he can, that it's his prerogative. We'll note, Exodus also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart on a number of occasions. And on one occasion it says his heart was hardened, passive. His heart was just hardened. And so it could be that when an individual hardens their heart against God repeatedly, eventually that becomes an automatic process where their heart begins to harden itself, and then ultimately God hardens the heart. It could be. Additionally, we can observe that in order for God to harden an individual's heart, he doesn't need to put sin in their heart. All he needs to do is withdraw his gracious, sovereign hand. The sin is there. The rebellion is there. It will spring up, but for the grace of God. The common grace that exists for all of mankind, some would call the prevenient grace of God that's active. If God withdraws that, people's hearts are hard automatically because we're born in sin and we bristle against our Creator, and it's only through his soft hand on our hearts that we have even the capacity to know him or love him or desire good things. And so in Pharaoh's case, hardening Pharaoh's heart, I'm sure, was not difficult. And finally, we must always remember what we learned in the story of Joseph, that God can use sinful actors committing actual sins with actual sinful consequences, and he can use all of that for his glory. So people can intend it for evil, and God can intend it for good, and we don't know how he does that, but he can. He can. So Paul's made his point. Is God unjust? No, God is God. Justice would be to judge everybody and condemn them. So he can do that. Or he can be merciful, gracious, and kind, and he does that. the fact that God has poured out his mercy on you instead of rejecting or condemning or hardening you, the fact that he's done that for me moves me to be more in awe of what he's done for me. Because you see, as long as I think that I'm the one who somehow takes the initiative to take that first step toward him, then I have some credit. Then I can say, well, I'm better than the heathen because I at least had the good sense to come to God. But where did that good sense come from? It came from God himself. I don't deserve to know God. I don't deserve to be justified by him, and neither do you. And so the higher our view of God's sovereignty, the more it compels our worship of God, even while we don't understand why he does what he does. Paul anticipates a second objection. How is it that God holds creatures responsible if they can't resist his will? These are good, right? Like, aren't these the objections you would have? So he says, you will say then, you're right, Paul, we will. Why does he still find fault? If God meticulously predetermines all things, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? All right? So put them in the other order. Who can resist God's will if this is true? Nobody. And if it's true that we can't resist God's will, then how does he hold us accountable and responsible for anything? What about free will? And why hold us responsible? This is a kind of fatalism. It says, if God's absolutely sovereign and everything's predestined, then I must not truly have a free will. And if I don't truly have a free will, then I can't be held responsible for anything I do. Right? I dropped this. Not my fault. It was predestined. Right? So we start to think that way. We go, well, if God's sovereign, then my free will is abolished, then he can't hold me responsible for my sin. Who can resist his will? You know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't back off his sovereignty doctrine. So after asking this question, he could say, well, you don't understand. That's not what I'm saying at all. Of course we can resist God's will. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This tells me that that's a mystery that we don't get to understand. How is it that God can be completely sovereign without completely obliterating human will, which Scripture also teaches that we make decisions, choices we believe, we reject, we accept, we decide where we're going to do, we decide if we're going to live in sin. How is it that God can have control over all of those things and still hold me responsible for my decisions? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's a good answer. Right? That just kind of ends the argument. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And don't talk back to God. And then he gives the illustration of the potter and the clay. I was going to ask Shelley if I could borrow some clay, but I didn't. The potter and the clay illustration, right? So he says, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter Or has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for dishonorable use and another, or one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So I don't do pottery, but Shelley does, and some of you have tried it, and I've seen some pottery at some of your homes that you've made, right? And you know how it works. You get some clay. You can go find your own. You can dig out of a creek bed and get some clay. And then you shape it into whatever you want it to be. You can make it into look like a little bird. You can make it to look like a bucket. You can make an ashtray out of it. You do whatever you want with it. Why? Because you're the potter. You're the potter. It's the clay. Clay doesn't get to talk back to you. When you're working with clay, it can't say, well, hang on, what are you making? I don't want to be a chamber pot. I want to be a vase. Clay can't say that. Why? Because it's the clay. The potter's in charge. He gets to decide. He gets to make you the way he wants to make you. One application here, and of course we're talking about eternal destinies, but one application here is don't talk back to God. Don't ask God, why have you made me this way? If you know me, you know I'm not big on teaching self-love and self-esteem and that kind of thing. I don't think it's in the scriptures a lot. There is the scriptures do acknowledge a kind of self-preservation that we all have. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Everybody takes care of themselves on some basic level. But we know that that quickly runs amok and we get pretty selfish with it, right? We all instinctively take care of ourselves. But it's also true that you've been made in the image of God, by God, for a purpose, and it doesn't do any good, and in fact, it's not good to answer back to God and say, why have you made me like this? You ever ask that question? To worry obsessively about the way you were made, what you're good at, what you struggle with, your physical body, your mental condition, your station in life. All too often we ask God, why have you made me this way? And we acknowledge, of course, some of those things, right, are the result of sin. Because sin entered the world, God made people a lot better, but sin has messed us up. But that said, we realize God could have made us different, right? He could have made us smarter, or healthier, or taller, or shorter, or better looking, or more athletic, or any of those things, and we tend to struggle with that and go, "Why me? Why do I have such bad allergies?" And that guy doesn't have any. You know, why did you make me like this? And for some people, it's serious. They have chronic conditions and missing a limb or things like that, and they go, "You can either say, 'Why have you made me this way?' or you can acknowledge." It's the potter's right to make the clay however he wants, and it's a gift to even exist. To draw even one breath outside the womb is a gift from God, regardless of how he's made us. And so we don't answer back to God. We don't say, why have you made me this way? We say, thank you for making me this way. You have a purpose, and I don't know what it is. This is true with giftings. Why have you given me this gift and him that gift and her that gift and I would rather be this way and God made you the way he made you. It wasn't a mistake. And he wants to reshape you continually into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to kind of speculate about this in the potter and the clay analogy. God can make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. God could make a Jacob and an Esau, and that's God's prerogative to do so. And then it's interesting, in verse 22, he says, what if? So this is a maybe, because we don't know why God does what he does, but Paul says, what if? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? What if that's how it works? What if there are vessels that God is going to judge and that are going to be destroyed, and yet he's very patient with them, and someday he does destroy them. What if that's his plan? We don't know. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if? He wants to make known his glorious mercy on the vessels he prepared for glory. Maybe that's how it works. I don't know why God chooses the people he chooses and works in the lives of the ones he works in. I don't know why. Would it be better if God saved everyone? It seems that way to us, doesn't it? The truth is that it would be just fine and God would be just if he saved no one. You have to bear that in mind. None of us deserve salvation. So it would be just fine if he saved no one. And yet, he has poured out his mercy on some. And then, notice this. Even us. He's poured out his mercy on some, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So remember, the question was, why aren't all the Jews being saved? And Paul says, I don't know what God's plan is with all of that, but he has saved some, and he saved even us. And that's you. God has saved even you, and you don't deserve it. Even us. Try to let that sink in. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only explanation is that God has chosen you for that. That he's made himself known to you. Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You belong to God not because of anything you've done or desired, but because he chose you and called you and drew you and preserved you and enabled you. Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith, scriptures say. So as we take communion today and you take the bread and you take the cup, realize that you're doing that as an individual chosen by God. Our response, and he'll come to this as we continue to go, our response to God is faith. But that's not where it started. It started with God. And we trust him. We trust that he knows best. We trust that he's doing things according to his good purpose. And our vision of God and his sovereignty is bigger. It should be bigger than it is, probably. Let it compel your worship. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us.